The Psalms are loved for a lot of reasons. Their poetic language and imagery touches our hearts and our souls in ways that are unique in God's Word. But the Psalms also speak to the reality of the brokenness of our world, our bodies, our lives, and our hearts. The Psalms, more than any other book in the Bible, are full of cries for help to God, for salvation and relief. So this morning, we're going to allow God's Word to bring us into the dark places of our lives and our souls through lament. Lament being a prayer that specifically draws before God, humbly placing the hard, impossible, confusing, unwanted things at God's feet as a final attempt to get relief from chronic and perpetual sorrow, loss, loneliness, and pain. Because some of you heard those words and read along with us, and you know exactly what the author is talking about. You've lived through seasons, maybe you're still in them, of loss and pain and brokenness. Others of you can think back and remember when that was the echo of your heart. Others of you have not walked through a season like that yet. But the Bible doesn't sugarcoat life. It doesn't skip over the hard things, the messy things. In His love and generosity to us, God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us words that we can use on those dark days of the soul. He wants us to be able to express our sorrow, our weakness, our brokenness in godly, faithful ways as we look forward to His return and the redemption of it all. In the Psalms and in Psalm 88, he sets forth a pattern on how we can, in godly ways, be broken and lament even our very life. In Psalm 88, I'm going to say we have six ingredients of godly lament. Godly lament is heavenward. It's habitual. It's humble. It's honest. It's hushed. And it's hopeful. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, only You know the depths of the hurt and the pain and the sorrow that are in this room. I thank You that by Your grace I get to share in some of those things. And I pray that You would use the knowledge of Your people and the power of Your Spirit to speak to us tonight, that the hurting would be comforted and that we would all be girded up for that day when You will take away as a test, as a refinement of our faith in You. I pray that You would speak through Your Word. Give us hope in the midst of the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. So godly lament first is heavenward. It's heavenward. The complaint of a faithful child of God will always be directed to God before all others. So we read Psalm 88. It's striking for a lot of reasons, right? But once you get past the bleakness of it all, you notice that all of this is talking to God. Verse 1, look at it, see it in the text. O Lord, God of my salvation, let my prayer come before You. Verse 9, every day I call upon You, O Lord. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to You. Verse 14, O Lord, why do You cast my soul away? Why do You hide Your face from me? The psalmist takes all of his mess, all of its pain, loneliness, darkness, whatever it may be, and brings it to God. He kneels before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in times of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. He casts all his cares on God because God cares for him. 1 Peter 5:7. And notice the name. This is not some unknown God. The name he uses, as we saw in Psalm 103 the last time I was up here, it's Lord, capital L-O-R-D. In our English Bibles, that's a stand-in for Yahweh, the personal name of God. So this is the name that God showed up to Moses, says, I am. Tell them I am sent me. This is a prayer to the self-existent, self-exalting, self-satisfied God of the universe. But he's also the personal God who revealed himself to his people. He's relational. He's full of love and mercy, patience. He's the God who makes covenantal promises to his people to comfort, to provide, and to be present for them. Godly lament, when we are broken and we don't understand what's going on, must be heavenward. The first and greatest error we can make when life gets hard, when the bad news comes, when despair overwhelms us, is to make a habit of going somewhere else other than God first. William Plummer, the Puritan, says this in his commentary on the passage: some people fill the ears of their friends with their sad tale. Others fill the air with their loud laments, yet others spend their time in murmuring against God. It is so easy to direct our sadness and hurt somewhere else, to find that ear we know will turn to us in sympathy and empathy, rather than and then puffing up our broken pride, rather than the one go to the one who actually gives relief to our sorrow. Psalm 88 is one of the bleakest chapters in all of the Bible. There are very few comparisons with Psalm 88. But yet the entire text is a song to God in the midst of those sorrows. So imagine a toddler. Some of you live this experience every day. A toddler, their first few weeks of walking. And I watch a toddler walk across the room, and I just have a knot in my stomach the whole time as their weak knees and big head lead them across the room. Every transitional strip, every carpet edge, every crack in the sidewalk becomes an inevitable tripping hazard that will one day lead to that crash where that big head heads right towards the unforgiving ground. And what does that toddler do in that moment? They look up, lip trembling, arms up, looking for their mother, looking for their father. Only a parent's arms and kisses are going to heal that moment of pain and brokenness that they could not have expected. And you and I are called to be like that, to look to our Heavenly Father, knowing His love is the only balm for a broken soul. In our laments of this broken world, we must direct our cries heavenward before any other ear. That's a habit we need to get into. But we don't just do that once. We must do it over and over again. Secondly, godly lament is habitual. It's habitual. Our lives are not a single sorrow matched with a single prayer, and then we move on. That is not our experience. We must have endurance, patience, and persistence to bring our cry to the Lord habitually. Verse 1 again, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. Verse 13, in the morning my prayer comes before you. In the face of chronic pain and sorrow, the psalmist models for us chronic pursuit of God in the midst of that sorrow. It's one of the hardest things about sickness and grief. They last so long. I know some of you have woken up for days, months, weeks, years with pain as your first thought and experience of each day. Even Haman, the author of this passage, says from his youth he's been afflicted day and night. Probably decades of pain, and it's probably physical pain he's talking about. Day and night he has felt the pain and isolation of his sickness, and yet day and night he bows his head before God in that brokenness, and he uses his first and last bit of strength of each day to tell God he needs his help. Chronic pain, chronic prayer. That's what the psalmist models. Even the Lord Jesus taught us this. In Luke 18, he tells a prayer of a widow who comes to a real bully of a judge and nags him day after day after day to give her justice in her plea. And eventually the judge says, stop bothering me, take it, fine, just go away. And Jesus responds that even this unrighteous judge can be worn down with persistence. And he says this, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Jesus not only taught this kind of prayer, but was his practice. Several times in the Gospels, we see Jesus getting up early in the morning, heading to a remote place to pray. This was a muscle Jesus exercised. So on the night before his crucifixion, his only response could be to kneel in that garden before God with sweat dripping from his pores, not wanting a single moment to be separate from complete dependence and submission to his Heavenly Father. That kind of habitual righteousness and dependence is what Jesus did for us. It's our only hope as he bears our sins in his body on the cross and gives us his righteousness by faith. He knows your pain. He has walked in it fully so he can be present with you in times of need. That is why Jesus became a man. Do not grow weary in speaking to God in the midst of pain. As long as you have breath, use it to beg God to intercede. Even when he seems far off, you can be like Jesus in your suffering with a habitual cry heavenward in righteous lament. So our sorrow must have a direction, heavenward. It must have a pattern, habitual. It also must have a heart. Godly lament is humble. It's humble. Godly lament must be marked by an understanding that even in our pain, the breath in our lungs is a gift from God, and we deserve far less than we deserve, than we have. We have far more than we deserve. Look at the language the psalmist uses for his approach to God. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. You see that the psalmist is making a request to God even to be heard. He's asking his permission to pray. He respectfully requests that God turn his ear towards him. There's no expectation of being heard, no entitlement. This man's pain has not made him think he's more deserving than others. It's actually made him realize that his true identity without God is hopeless. It's not just his attitude, it's also his posture. Verse 9, I spread out my hands to you. His entire being, physical and emotional, is turned toward God, begging for help, not of his own strength. You can picture it on his bed, unable to get out in the dark, holding his hands in the air, begging God to be with him and intervene. Just like that little girl who tumbles across the sidewalk, holding his arms out to his father. And more interesting, verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. One of the most challenging and undesirable realities in all the world is that every experience, trial, joy, and sorrow come from God's sovereign and complete ordination of all things. And we can never, in this ultimate act of desperate humility, the psalmist places his sorrows in the hands of God, and he asks humbly, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Now, at first glance, we can all admit that this language makes us uncomfortable, right? It sounds accusatory. It sounds angry at God. And we can never accuse God of evil. He's not capable of it. God's word promises us that he is holy and he tempts no one and is himself never tempted with evil or sin in any way. However, Job, in his suffering, acknowledged this. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Sometimes we believe the false idea that God will never give us more than we can handle. That's not what God promises us. He promises that he will never give us more than he can handle. So it is not arrogance to acknowledge that God has given you a hard portion and ask for his strength to endure and even his grace out of it. That is not arrogance. It is not pride to say, God, you did this. Because in some sense, that is always true. Even when it's the consequences of our own sin, he has ordained that it will bring him the greatest glory and us the greatest good. It is prideful, however, to turn that into a statement of, if I were you, God, I would have done it differently. It's idolatry and blasphemy to say, God, you're wrong. Humility acknowledges God's control and seeks to find peace on that immovable foundation rather than rebelling and turning to idols that may even be as simple as your own opinion and your own ability. Godly men can say, this pain is from you, God, and yet always be humble and even rejoicing in the midst of it. God has built into this broken world that a broken body or a broken spirit can expose pride in our hearts. God uses suffering to refine us. He means suffering to refine us. We hurt and we get irritable at the people around us trying to help. We're tired and we snap at those who get in our way. We are very quick to call it injustice when those we see people around us who we deem as less suffering than us who are getting better care than we are. Brothers and sisters, we cannot suffer like those who have no hope. The cross of Christ, by grace, freely given to you, gives you a hope beyond what you deserve. So let that glorious reality, that God-given humility, shine through your pain. Because the whole gospel message is that Christ endured suffering for you. He willingly entered into suffering before you. He was the one who cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not a sin for you to cry the same prayer. Yet Christ also prayed, not my will, but yours, Father, be done. Christ has gone before you, even into the jaws of death, so you can humbly follow your master, even in the brokenness of your body or your heart or the world. Godly lament is humble. And in that humility, godly lament can also be honest. Honest. We don't have to cover up, minimize, change, or deal with our problems before we bring them to God. He knows everything already. And our honesty before him allows us to humbly and intimately meet with him in the midst of our troubles. If we're not willing to be honest about how we feel, we'll never actually be able to be present with him in how we feel. Because the language of this psalm is brutal. It's raw. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't speak this way to anybody. But the language is in our hearts, if we're honest. This psalm is introduced to us in the title as a song, so its language is poetic and artistic, but the imagery really only serves to give words to what we didn't even know we were feeling. Heman the Ezrahite constantly describes his existence as a living corpse. Verses 3 to 5, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. When speaking to our omniscient God, we do not need to try to hide what we feel, even if our language ends up being graphic and bleak. We are made from the dust, and our Father knows our frame. If you feel like you would rather die than continue to suffer, tell God that. He already knows you're feeling it. If you feel like you have been shunned by your loved ones and your friends in your affliction, like verse 18, invite God into that. He's aware. And in praying, in singing, and crying out to him, you are bringing his light into your darkness. Even if that healing is not immediate, that's what you're doing. If you feel like God has forgotten you and he's nowhere to be found, cry out to him, because the reality is he is not actually that far from any one of us. He is right there listening to your prayer because he promises he will. You do not have to figure it out. You do not have to clean it up. You do not have to wait until the trial is over and look back and go, oh, God was there. Come to God now in heaven, humbly and honestly, every day, begging to be satisfied and rescued by him alone. Honesty is the best policy in these situations, and it is one of the greatest witnesses this psalm and other passages like it have to a lost and hurting world. They give words to sorrows we didn't even know we needed. So if you need help being honest with God, if you feel that groaning that you don't know what to put to words, use this psalm. Pray the words of Psalm 88 every morning from your heart to God. They are a gift to you so you can give words to your hurt, so we can know how to faithfully be honest with our God in our weakness. Because godly lament is honest. Our fifth piece of guidance is that godly lament must be hushed. Hushed. Sometimes the groaning of our souls is too deep for words. And godly lament gives place for sorrowful silence in the presence of God as well. Notice that twice in this passage, in verse 7 and in verse 10, we have the word Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word. It appears in the Psalms and in a poem in Habakkuk. And it's a word that gives people studying the Psalms a lot of trouble. I'll be honest, there's no consensus on what Selah means. So you might be wondering why I'm basing a point of my sermon on it. That's a good question. You should ask it. And I won't go over it, but whatever Selah means, it is an interruption of the text. It stands off to the side, draws our attention out of the prayer to something else. It might be a liturgical term, might be a musical term, it might mean something like forever, it might mean a thematic development that we're supposed to notice. But whatever it is, it sits off to the side. It means we stop reading and we consider something else for a moment. Our brokenness needs silence. When Job suffered his loss of his property, his children, and his health, his friends came to comfort him, and they sat with him in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. It's only when they opened their mouths that the trouble started. When our hearts get busy with comparing our situations to others, or our lips start flapping in complaints against God or accusations against others, or those around us are filling their ears with lesser promises that do not carry the hope and weight of God, it is okay to go into your room, close the door, lie down, and be silent before God, and let the Spirit fill in longings too deep for words. The Sabbath was God's gift to men and women to remind them that work is not the end all, that God will provide even when you cannot provide for yourself. And silence might be God's gift to you in your suffering to help calm your heart and find God like Elijah, not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. Godly lament finds time for silence. Godly lament is heavenward in its orientation, reaching to God alone for help and rescue. Godly lament is habitual. Day and night we petition the throne of grace for help in times of need. Godly lament is humble. It comes from faith that God is in control, and He is determined that wherever I am, it will bring Him the most glory and I the greatest good. Godly lament is honest about the pain and the hopelessness, not refined, not cleared up, but true and authentic. And godly lament is hushed. It leaves room for silence to hear from God rather than filling the air with our own words. But there's one more characteristic that must mark our lament as God's people, and it's hidden in this psalm. I don't know about you, but hearing the words of the psalm, you get to the end and you're just like, what was that all about? That's not how Bible verses are supposed to go. Did someone miss something? It's missing a piece at the end. And the trouble is that we let the last line of the psalm define our understanding rather than the first line. The last line of the psalm, verse 18, says, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Hello, darkness, my old friend. But look at verse 1 of Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation. We almost forgot where the psalmist starts. We almost forgot the foundation on which he's building this entire song of sorrow. We almost missed the most miraculous treasure in all the universe, that our God is the one who reveals himself and indeed created this entire world as a theater on which he could display his identity as the God who saves. So godly lament is hopeful. Only the man or woman secure in the arms of God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, applied and sealed by the Holy Spirit, can stare darkness in the face, can lay down in the presence of chronic pain and loneliness, and being completely honest with the sorrow they feel, stand, lie, kneel secure on the unshakable foundation that our God is a saving God. The psalmist depends entirely on the character and promises of God, even if it doesn't come in the way he expects it to. Look at the questions he asks in verses 10 to 12. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The psalmist is appealing to God for who he has revealed himself to be, a God who works wonders, who deserves praise, a God of steadfast love, of faithfulness, of righteousness. And he asks the question, do the dead enjoy these things about you, God? Do those in the grave tell others on how good and glorious and loving and merciful you are? I don't know what happens after I die, God, but I know right now I have lips and breath to praise you, and I pray you would give me a story that would allow me to do that. Hear me, Lord. Answer my prayer. This is the same kind of prayer that Moses prays when he comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the people are dancing around the golden calf. God says, I will destroy the people and build a new people out of you. And Moses says this in Exodus 32, but Moses implored the Lord as God, saying, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, and this is the plea, why should the pagans say, with evil intent he did bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses appeals to God's desire to be a savior and to be glorified by his people, and God listens and relents of his wrath towards his people. The sovereign God of the universe has decreed that his sovereign, perfect, divine will with which he governs and works all things is brought about by the prayers of his people. You and I will never understand the weight and implications of that. We must simply accept it and get on our knees and pray, because that is our hope. This world offers us so many different hopes that take the place of God, and we don't even realize it. Medical interventions offer hope of healing. Therapy offers hope of inner peace. Retirement savings offer hope of provision. And on the list can go. But without God's personal, unique, absolute will in making those things effective for you, none of them will have any effect. Every time the doctor gives you a clean bill of health, that is because God determined it would be so. God is not far off. He is intimately involved in every moment, every molecule, every cancer cell in your body. And it is only he who provides healing and grace. None of those things, as good as they might be, will be with you in the dark when you're lying on your bed alone, afflicted by the weight of your grief. Only God can be there. There is only one who enters into the fire and into the pit, not only with us, but before us and for us. The only one who enters those things. He bears the immense curse of sin so that we can know the love and generosity of a faithful God, and that's Jesus Christ. His entire life was fully human, bearing weight and pain that some of you understand. Jesus' suffering on the cross was not more than any other person's, but it was real. It was human, it was graphic, it was brutal. And he is the great physician, the great shepherd, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king who hung between heaven and earth, cursed by God, reviled by men, so that he could offer you a place as one of his children. And he doesn't do that so you can avoid the hard things of life, but he does that so you can be certain that your sins are forgiven and you will never be alone, no matter the depths, the darkness or pain you feel. Some of you are crushed every day in sorrow. Another visit to the doctor says that the cancer is not shrunk or it's somewhere else. Your kids continue on their hell-bent path towards their own destruction, ignoring the message of Christ they were raised with. A loss of a spouse, a child, a grandchild continually stains your ability to have joy in what God has given you. You wake up with new aches and pains that no doctor seems to understand, and it really seems like they don't care. You check your bank account each week, hoping to have enough to feed your kids. Your spouse has turned their back on you and God, and it's tearing your family apart. Each of those sentences represents someone in this room, and I know that because I love you, brothers and sisters of Bethel. There's so much more hurt and pain in this room than anything that I could even know. And no sermon I've ever preached from this pulpit applies to more of you more directly than this one does. I don't know all your pain, and I don't even know how you feel it all, but God does. He sees you. His name, the great I Am, has not changed. His character as your father and provider and comforter has not budged an inch. His love for you has never increased or decreased by a single iota. And he is the God of your salvation. And he proved it by becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ, being made like us in every respect, so that he could purchase for us a future that you cannot even dream of or imagine. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins for the forgiveness and redemption of your body. And this life is as close to hell and death as you will ever get. God has given Psalm 88 to us, not so that we will know that our life is not meant to be happy, clappy, rainbows and butterflies all the time. The brokenness of this world and our bodies, it grieves God's heart even more than it grieves your heart. But the words of the psalm remind us that God has given us a way and a place to come to him in that hurt. And I believe that's through godly lament, a prayer that accepts the hard things, does not seek to be rid of it, but seeks to be with God in spite of it, and really because of it. Godly lament is heavenward to God as we habitually bring our pain to him in humility, being honest in the mess of life and willing to be hushed and silent before him. But always our prayer is towards God, the one who holds our salvation in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is hopeful. Lament well, my friends, until Jesus comes, and then yours will be never-ending joy and peace forever. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together of that great hope. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us hope outside of the things of this world. Thank you that there is a spiritual realm and reality that we do not see, but you are preparing a place for us that we can go and every tear will be wiped away, every pain will be taken away, there will be no more darkness anymore. You will be our light, you will be our lamp, and you will be with us forever. I ask that the hope of that day would fill us as we go, that you would bring to mind those we need to comfort, to be with them in their pain. You would make us those who can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing because our God saves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.